Thank you. Please be seated. And do keep your Bibles open to Hebrews 12 if you have them there. We'll be sticking in that passage as well as looking at a few other little bits, but you won't need to turn from Hebrews 12. In 1946, C.S. Lewis wrote what has become one of my favorite books, my favorite fiction books of all time, The Great Divorce. I don't know how many of you have read The Great Divorce. A few hands. If you haven't read it, I would highly recommend it to you. 150 pages, very engaging. And what Lewis sets out to do is tell the story of a dream that a man has where he starts in hell and then catches a bus to heaven. And he is looking at the contrast of hell and heaven, these different places. He's in the valley of the shadow of death and the valley of the shadow of life, right in between the two. And he's eavesdropping in on these travelers that are going with him, these people that are journeying. And what these people are doing is they're talking to spiritual beings, these beings that belong in the heavenly realm, speaking the truth to them and trying to win them over to dispel the lies that they have been believing, so that they would embrace the truth, the gospel, and come with them to heaven, the heavenly mountain. And the story goes on that there are all sorts of excuses why people don't go and all these lies that they end up believing instead of the truth. But in the preface to this great novel, Lewis wrote this, and I think it's very helpful for our sermon today. Listen to what he says. If we insist on keeping hell or even earth, in other words, keeping it to ourselves, keeping these things, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest and most intimate souvenirs of hell. I believe, to be sure, that any man who reaches heaven will find that what he abandoned, even in plucking out his right eye, has not been lost. That the kernel of what he was really seeking, even in the most depraved wishes, will be there beyond expectation, waiting for him in the high countries. That's how he describes heaven. In that sense, it will be true for those who have completed the journey and for no others to say that good is everything and heaven everywhere. So when they get there, everything will be good and heaven will be everywhere. But at this end of the road, where we are, we must not try to anticipate that retrospective vision. We're not supposed to look back that way, because if we do, we are likely to embrace the false and disastrous converse and fancy that everything is good and everywhere is heaven. In other words, we shouldn't be fooled to think that now. But what you ask of earth? Earth, I think, will not be found by anyone to be in the end a very distinct place. I think earth, if chosen instead of heaven, will turn out to have been all along only a region in hell. And earth, if put second to heaven, to have been from the beginning part of heaven itself. It's a really interesting thought, isn't it? You see, Lewis was trying to capture with his pen the tension that we all find ourselves in this life. It's a matter of trying to locate ourselves, not in what we would classically call time, but rather in what I want to call today a realm. In what realm do we exist? Now, I recognize that this is starting to sound very sci-fi. I don't mean for it to sound too weird. But just think about this. If you have life in Christ, everlasting life, can you experience that now? If you have new citizenship in a kingdom, okay, Christ's kingdom, how do you actually experience that here and now today? Do you get what I'm asking? Interestingly enough, this is where our conversation on the church begins. And just as we go there, I just want you to catch just the real significance of this. I think so many of us try to locate our spiritual existence, our salvation, in a past event. He saved me. Back then. That was then. And then we look on towards a heavenly hope, but it seems so far in the future that we have no concept of that reality. It almost seems like a fantasy, a dream that we'll never actually achieve. But I want to say, how does that actually stay in the present? How is our salvation actually working now, not just in the past? And how is our future hope actually hope for the present as well? That's what we're getting at. And so this brings us to our conversation on the church. And I want to ask again the same kinds of questions. Where and when does the church exist? Well, simple, you say. Here we are. Right here, right now, we are the church. And yes, absolutely we are. But is there another place and another time in which the church exists? Or to put it as we put it a moment ago, in what realm does the church exist? And my goal today is that I want to show you in Scripture, that is in Hebrews 12 in particular, that the church is primarily a heavenly and an end of time reality. Primarily. More than this right now. And I want you to begin to see that this is the consequence of that reality. So that's how we're going to be unfolding our passage. And you'll remember, I hope, just from a few weeks ago, Simon rudely interrupted our series on church last week with a sermon on Galatians. And I am thankful, Simon. I'm just kidding you. But if you remember a few weeks ago, if your brains can go back that far, we looked at Exodus 19, right? And we started talking, and even the week before that at 1 Peter 2, we started talking about God calling a particular people unto himself. It's the work of God bringing salvation throughout history, a personal God, drawing a particular people for his possession and for his purposes. And that's the people that we have come to belong to. We who were not a people have now become that people. A royal nation, a royal priesthood, right? A kingdom of priests. That's who we are in Christ. And what we said was that the people of God, one of their fundamental things that they do is they gather with God. Because God is drawing them unto himself, they gather with God and with one another to enjoy fellowship. And this is where it brings us into this passage today, because this picks up, I hope you recognized, a bit of our language from Exodus 19. And I want us to see today a contrast between two mountains, really. Mount Sinai, what we saw in Exodus 19. And we read that earlier just a minute ago. And we're going to read it again, or another passage similar, just a second here. And then Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place that we have been called to now. So let's look on to Hebrews 12, 18 to 21. Here's what it says. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember that Exodus passage that we read a few weeks ago? God was drawing near a people, but the people were only supposed to come too close. It was for their own protection, lest they be destroyed, getting too near to God. And God was establishing an old covenant with them, not old then, but it's old now, an old covenant with them with rules by which they were supposed to be living in relationship with him. Well, listen to this passage from Deuteronomy 4, which describes the exact same activity. And actually, in one of the original versions of it, it actually calls this the day of the church. But listen to this, starting in chapter 4, verse 10. You can just listen on. You don't need to turn there. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, or that's Sinai, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded to you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. The Lord set out a covenant with his people. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. This is how we will engage. This is the rules of engagement. This is how we will relate to one another. It was all about how they were going to relate to their God. And think about this mountain that's depicted here in Hebrews and in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. It's a fiery mountain, a perimeter set up. Do not cross lest you die. Right? Mountain of fire, smoke going into the heavens,
thunder and lightning, a wild storm swirling overhead, and this voice of God commandment. That would be a frightening thought. I mean, even Moses, the mediator then, right? Moses, the man that was standing before God and the people, the holy man, right? The one who was allowed even closer access, was trembling with fear. It's a dreadful sight. I wonder, is this how you think about church? Is this how you think about coming? Do you come afraid? Are you afraid to meet with God? Are you afraid to stand in his presence with his people? And I don't mean this in the sense, do you have a right kind of reverence for God? And we ought to, by the way. And I think later on in Hebrews, it's very clear about that. We ought to revere the Lord for who he is. But I'm asking you, are you afraid because you're trying to stand before God on your own two feet? Are you trying to follow rules to stay at peace with God? And I'm worried there are people here today that don't really know how to approach this God. And they come before him in great fear. Well, look at this passage. Notice verse 18. What's it say? Something crucial. The very beginning. You have not come to a mountain, etc., etc., etc. This is not where we have come. That's the old way. That's the old covenant. But look on to verse 22, and let's begin reading there again. But, key word there, by the way, because it's establishing a very important contrast. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you notice that shift? It is essential. We are no longer at this old mountain, in this old way, relating to God like that. We are actually at this mountain, a better mountain. Same God, good God, both places, good words, both places, but we've come to a better place with God. And it's fundamental to recognize it is all about how we relate to God. That's the distinction. Listen to how one commentator wrote this. Every aspect of the vision provides encouragement. We are encouraged for coming boldly into the presence of God. No longer is there red tape. We come boldly right into his presence. The atmosphere at Mount Zion is festive. The frightening visual imagery of blazing fire, darkness, and gloom fades before the reality of the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. The harsh sounds of the whirlwind, the trumpet blast, the sound of words is muted and replaced by the joyful praise of angels in festal gathering. The trembling congregation of Israel, gathered solemnly at the base of the mountain, is superseded, right? It's passed up by the assembly of those whose names are permanently inscribed in the heavenly archives. An overwhelming impression of the unapproachability of God is eclipsed in the experience of full access to the presence of God and of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Wow. Isn't that amazing? We don't come with just trembling, weak knees before a mountain burning up. We're afraid for our very soul. We come boldly right into the presence, break right through that barrier. Full presence of God because we have a mediator of a new covenant. We have the blood of Christ making atonement for us, bringing perfect peace with our God. So everything comes down to how we relate to God. In the old covenant, by works of the law. In the new covenant, it's by faith in the work Christ has done for us. Let me ask you, how do you relate to God? How is it? Because you see, you want to get this right. You really want to get this right. Do you think about God being distant, or you want him to be distant because the thought of coming near to him is too fierce? Or do you boldly approach the throne of God, confidently trusting in Jesus, your Savior? Get it clear today. Get it very clear. Trust in Christ. Don't miss that fundamental truth. Well, you see, the beauty of this new covenant gathering is that we relate to God perfectly through his perfect Son. Rather than it being a physical mountain, it's a heavenly mountain. Rather than fear, there's joy. Rather than a voice we cannot endure, we have a voice that has spoken every word of pardon and comfort. We stand before God in heaven because we are in Christ. We are in Christ. We find our being in him. Where he is, we are. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father and sits there in heaven, and we are there in him. Present reality, we have come to this place. That's astounding. And yet the question I still have is, well, how do I experience that? It sounds fantastic, but how do I actually experience that? It doesn't seem so far off. I sure don't feel like I'm in heaven. Well, one of the great tensions that's developed in the New Testament is something that we like to refer to as the already not yet tension. There are some things that already are, and at the very same time, they are not yet. It sounds like it wouldn't make sense, right? But I am already saved, and yet I'm still waiting for the salvation that's to come on the final day. I am already holy. I'm set apart for God. I am his. And yet I am being made holy. I am already a part of the heavenly church. And yet I am still awaiting that present reality in the heavenly church where I will experience it fully. Well, here's an example that I also think that's helpful but not perfect. Our position in Christ is a bit like an engagement. Right, when you get engaged, when I got engaged to my wife, I felt very close to her, very committed to her. I was saying, there's no one else for me but you. And we felt joy, gladness, satisfaction, and yet there was still a waiting. We knew there was something better coming. The marriage didn't change the fact that we were committed and enjoying each other and having fellowship, and we're waiting for that perfect union that was still to come, a reality. But it had bearing on our present circumstance. This is much like the Christian life. And all of the already not yet tensions that we see in Scripture are bound up in our position in Christ. We have hope because Christ has gone before us, and we have faith that he will come again for us. Just as Christ has been raised, we too shall be raised. So everything that we will be has bearing on who we are, because our position is always in Christ. See, when we think about the future, it always seems abstract and distant unless it breaks into our present circumstances. And in this life, I think you'll find it hard to think about living for the kingdom if you think the kingdom is yet to come. Is that right? I mean, kingdom, I'll be a part of the kingdom. The kingdom's coming. I'll look forward to that time. But what if you think about it a little bit different? What if you think about yourself under the reign of the king who is returning? Then you'll find yourself thinking much more easily, much more readily about kingdom living now. Because it's not that the king is awaiting the kingdom. The king is your king right now, reigning. And his kingdom is coming. It's begun. He's reigning over your life. He's reigning over all of our lives. And yet his kingdom will come perfectly and finally and fully. You see that little shift? The future weighing in on the present. We must live now in light of what remains unseen. In 1985, Christianity Today ran an article that I think helpfully captured this position. Just listen to a few lines here. What is real is what will last. What is real is what will last. Everything else, no matter how real it seems to us, is treated as insubstantial, hardly worth a snort. I like that way of saying it. That's why Scripture can seem at times so blithely and irritatingly out of touch with reality. And I know you feel that. I feel it when I read Scripture sometimes. It seems so unreal. It's the kind of thing where Scripture brushes past huge philosophical problems and personal agony. That's just how life is when you're looking at it from the end. Perspective changes everything. Do you get that? I mean, if you see yourselves and I see myself as seated with Christ in heaven, belonging to his kingdom, he is my king. I know that I am moving to perfect glory, perfection in the fullest. If I know that's where I'm going, that has real effect on how I see now, because that's the vantage point at which I'm looking at every single bit of my life. That really changes things. So let me ask you this. Do you think of God's work in your life as a thing of the past? Is it exclusively just belonging back then when he saved you? Does heaven seem real to you in the present? What bearing does your future glory have on your present living? Well, think about the passage we heard from C.S. Lewis earlier. I'm not going to quote it again here, but I'm just going to summarize it a little bit clearer, I think. For those of us who know Christ and walk with Christ, when looking back on this life, we will see that heaven began long before we got there. For an entire lifetime of walking with Christ would have been the beginnings of heaven. We begin fellowship now, which we get to enjoy forever. Eternal life is possessed by us in a very real sense now and will be realized forever. But listen to this, for those who deny Christ and go to hell, and you will go to hell if you deny Christ. I'm sorry to say it, but it's true. Hell will have began long before they ever got there. For an entire lifetime of walking away from Christ would have been the beginning of hell. Because you will look on from eternity and think back and say, I rejected him then, as I'm rejecting him now, and that was right when hell started. People just, they get bamboozled. They think nothing matters in the future or the past. It's just what matters right now. So wrong. It's not the way it works. But we need to conclude with a few points on how this fits within our understanding of church. We've got a whole lot of threads together. You see, God has been saving a people for his possession, right? Redeeming a people and drawing them into a relationship with himself. Okay? We gather now as the people of God. That's what we're doing right now. We're coming together because we are all possessing Christ. We have a common relationship with Jesus. And his Spirit is drawing us together in fellowship with one another and with him. Now, the church, that is the gathered people of God, is primarily, I told you before, a spiritual reality, a heavenly reality. Because we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are present in him spiritually, and he is present in us spiritually, giving us his Spirit. Now, do you see what I'm trying to get at? The way that God has redeemed us in his son Jesus, right, with Jesus's blood, Jesus being our mediator, that gives us our spiritual being, because we find all of our spiritual being in Christ. He gives us his Spirit. So now when we gather here, this is a consequence of that reality. It is a consequence of what he has done and gathered us before himself there, giving us spiritual life. So now because we have spiritual life, boom, here we are here together, expressing that real truth that we are alive in Jesus together. And the regular expression of that heavenly church, that heavenly gathering, and it does say church, the church of the firstborn is the local church. And a side note on that, by the way, the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. Par excellence, right? He is the firstborn, and we are in him now, the firstborn. Again, all of our identity being in Jesus. So let me ask you just a few questions here. Do you find your life in Christ? Do you recognize that this life is a spiritual life because of your position in Christ in heaven? Do you realize that the position is one of membership in a heavenly church that you're experiencing right now? You can know that by your own spiritual life. And do you realize that this gathering, yes, right now, this gathering is a consequence of that gathering? Do you properly look forward to the future coming of Christ, the wedding of the bride and the lamb? And do you anticipate this coming life with Christ in your active participation in the church now? You see, we're still journeying. We are in Christ. We are in the heavenly places, and yet we are not yet there. So we come together here to give expression to that real truth, to grow in the life of Christ, to share that common fellowship with God and with one another in great anticipation of what is coming, fully trusting that it is coming and that it is our reality. I'll finish with one line here from commentator. Christians in their conversion have already, in a sense, reached their heavenly destination. However, the heavenly city is still the goal of the Christian's pilgrimage. The vision that we just read in our passage is of the ultimate completed company of the people of God, membership which is now enjoyed by faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a delight it is to be called by you and to be redeemed by your Son, Jesus, and to be sealed by your Spirit. Thank you that you have given us life. Thank you that we no longer stand at a mountain trembling. Thank you that all that we have needed has been done for us in Christ. Help us all to trust in him, to enjoy the common life that we share in him, currently in his presence in heaven. And let us see how that realm of the heavenly church has great impact on our present company. How it gives us great opportunity to express our relationship with you regularly in fellowship here at church. Bless us as we gather, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.